So Merry Christmas and Happy New Year. Christmas Eve, sorry, yes. What did I say? Sorry, Christmas Eve, yes. I was not here on New Year's. So my hope this morning is that your holidays have been meaningful, fulfilling, and we're looking forward to a new year. This past week in my office, people were sending out emails with inspirational or funny quotes relating to New Year's. And one of the ones that came out said this. Said, the new year is a 365-page book of blank pages. Each day, you get to write your own story. So I imagine you've probably come across and heard something similar. My thought is that this is supposed to be inspirational and encouraging us to make the most of every day and live life to the fullest, but it kind of seems like a lot of responsibility. I'm not sure I want every day I live to be recorded somewhere. But so far, my first page has been great. Mostly spent with my family and preparing for this morning, so I have no reservations about my first third of a percent of the year. So hopefully yours has been going as well. This morning, I want to take just a little bit of time to look into the life of the Apostle Paul. We're going to be looking at Acts chapter 9. Before we go there and just kind of introduce it a little bit, I thought I'd tell you just a brief snippet about myself. I'm not a particularly complex person, but even telling you all about me would take some time. But if you don't know me or don't know me well, one of the things that I love is, and it's going to be difficult for January, I love watching movies. It's one of my favorite things. And I know that that there's kind of, there are probably two camps in here. There's one camp that probably would spend 2 hours watching a movie, then there's another camp that would probably spend that same 2 hours curled up with a good book. And I don't want to say that they're mutually exclusive or anything like that, but I think for myself, I identify the first probably 16 years of my life in the book camp, and then the last 15 years of my life in the movie camp here. Definitely on the movie side of the ledger right now. I love movies, but I don't consider myself a critic. I'm not someone that looks for hidden meaning and allegory. I'm not trying to, I really just look watching for the entertainment value. As long as the story makes sense and keeps my attention, usually I'm pretty happy. And quite frankly, I am more likely to spend those 2 hours watching a movie I've already seen and know that I like than to wager that time to watch something I haven't seen and hope that it was worth my while. I love the franchises, Lord of the Rings, The Hobbit, Star Wars, Pirates of the Caribbean, Star Trek. But up until recently, I had no interest in the Marvel superhero franchise. It's Captain America, Iron Man, all these superheroes. I didn't really get the appeal when they first came out. And then for a while there, the movies were coming out so fast, you couldn't keep up anyway. I also have a slight pathological need to watch things in the order where the events take place. I struggle to watch a movie where, if I haven't seen a movie, but I know there's a movie where I know things take place beforehand in the storyline, I can't do it. I really struggle. So my New Year's tradition up until this year has been, usually there's been like a new Star Wars movie kind of around Christmas time every 2 years. So I would go find the earliest showtime on New Year's Day and go by myself and watch the new Star Wars. But before I could do that, I had to watch all the other ones before it. So I would spend my whole Christmas break catching up on Star Wars so I could just kind of move into the next episode, as you will. So I can't describe that. I don't know where it comes from. I don't know what happened there, but it's there. And so when the pandemic showed up, I found myself with a whole bunch of extra free time in evenings and weekends. So I decided to start watching the Marvel Cinematic Universe in chronological order, which now I know is a pretty large endeavor. Sitting now, there's about 25 plus movies, 15 separate TV shows, and even the short scenes in the middle of the credits, they have their own place and timing in the whole storyline. And they're not even like with the same movie, right? You can watch a movie, see the credits, see the short clip, but it belongs with way down here somewhere. Super confusing. I kind of regret it. But I'm kind of committed now, too. And I apologize if I've lost you
completely with movies and Marvel and superheroes. I'm getting to the point very quickly, I promise. So in my endeavor to watch this chronologically, I came across this show called Marvel's Agents of S.H.I.E.L.D. And it's where I heard the concept that I'd kind of like to spend some time thinking about this morning. So in the show, there's a man. He is the stereotypical alpha male, the rugged lone wolf who doesn't speak much. He would rather work alone than as a team, and he shows that he has the skills to do it. He's a mix of Luke Skywalker and Aragorn and maybe a little bit of Jack Sparrow in there as well. He's shrouded in mystery and intrigue. He resists making attachments with the people around him to avoid compromise in his work. And perhaps you know the type, whether in some work of fiction or in real life. But he finds himself part of a team, training a new recruit, and he makes this statement. He says, "There will come a time, there will come a moment when you have to commit to this or bail. Every field agent has a defining moment. You have to make the hard call. Either dedicate yourself to this or curl up in a ball and run." And so that's where we find ourselves in Acts chapter 9, a defining moment, a crossroads where the choice made will dictate the direction from that moment forward. So we'll like to start in verse 9, or chapter 9, starting in verse 1, and reading through the story here. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from the heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias," and he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me, so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. So this story of Paul's conversion, it's quite possibly my favorite story in the Bible. When I was given free rein to kind of, you know, select my topic this morning, this was kind of immediately where my mind went, largely because I've already spent a bunch of time studying it and I enjoy reading it. It is really enjoyable to be able to share on something that you're excited about. But just for the sake of consistency and clarity, I'm only going to refer to Paul as Paul. So I tried to write it out with, you know, going back and forth, Saul and Paul, but it was way too confusing. So he will be known as Paul for my purposes this morning. And so what I find so intriguing about the record of Paul's conversion is the contrast of how far on the spectrum he was from being against Jesus and his followers to how far on the other side he goes to being one of the pivotal players in expanding the news of the gospel around the world.
and on top of that, the immediacy and the speed at which that transition occurred. But I want to take a look kind of at Paul prior to his conversion. And in my notes, I have all my scriptural references, but just for, you know, obviously time's sake and to keep that glaze off your eyes for a little bit longer, I'm not going to mention everyone, but I've got my references in here. First of all, we know that Paul was born in Tarsus in Cilicia. His family came from the tribe of Benjamin, which was actually a very prestigious tribe to be from. So if you kind of know your ancient Israel history, you'll know that sometime after David, there was actually a split. There were two kingdoms, a north and a south. And with the tribe of Benjamin and the tribe of Judah, they comprised the south kingdom. And actually what they did is they kept true to kind of what's called the Davidic dynasty. It kind of stayed true to the kings that followed in David's line. And they were spared. Obviously, they weren't perfect, but they were spared quite a bit of the judgment and the punishment that the northern kingdom received. They were much more in line with following God's laws as well. And so being from the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin was very prestigious at that time. But being born in Tarsus also meant he was a Roman citizen, and not just by assimilation or because, you know, territory was taken over, but because of his birth. And so from what I understand, Tarsus was a very prosperous place at the time. So it really lends to the theory that Paul's family was really well off. Being a Roman citizen afforded him many rights that most of that world did not receive. He had the right to own, him and his family had the right to own property. He had the right to a fair trial. It exempted him from certain degrading punishments like crucifixion or whipping, and it gave him the right to an appeal. All of which, when you look in Paul's life, he used to his full advantage. Paul also describes himself as the son of a Pharisee. So we can assume either literally that his father was a Pharisee and had a high standing in the synagogue, or just that his lineage was such that it was one of prominence as well. We know that he, while being born in Tarsus, he was actually raised largely in Jerusalem, and that he studied under a rabbi named Gamaliel, and hopefully I don't know if I'm saying that right. But from what I know, from what I learned about Gamaliel, this was a big deal. He was a member of the ruling Jewish ruling council called the Sanhedrin. He himself was a grandson of another very famous rabbi named Hillel, which doesn't mean anything to us, but obviously in a culture and a society that placed a great deal of importance on the bloodline, that would have been a big deal, and probably had a big part in him achieving the lofty position that he did. One other thing I read was that he was referred to as, quote, the glory of the law. So I'm not sure if that was like a nickname or a given name, or if it had something to do with the meaning behind his given name. But he's also regarded as kind of one of the last great rabbis of his time. Due to his position and his heritage, he would have demanded a pretty high standard from his pupils. But we also find out as well that later on in the early church, he actually became quite gracious towards the early followers of Jesus. He convinced the council for lesser punishments for the early Christians at that time as well, kind of along the same lines of Nicodemus as well. They were kind of two members of the same council. Paul describes in Galatians 1, verse 14, that he advanced quickly past many his own age because of how zealous he was for the traditions of the fathers. Paul seems to have demonstrated a deep desire and a passion to know and understand the truths and the traditions of the Jewish faith. And with a high standard demanded from him, probably from his family and from his teacher, he would likely have committed much or all of the ancient writings to memory, and likely he would have gone above and beyond what was even expected of him. On top of all of that, spent some time developing his skills as a tent maker, likely under the influence of his birthplace in Tarsus. And as we see later on in his life, that skill allowed him to provide for himself while doing his mission work. Paul rose through the ranks, obviously quickly, and achieved his own place of authority. which put him in a position to directly oppose the early Christians. Paul played a major role in the persecution, imprisonment, and execution of the early followers of Jesus. Paul himself approved and attended the execution of Stephen, considered to be the first Christian martyr, which actually brings us right up to the story to where we are right now. Now, we contrast that with Paul's life after the events of chapter 9. First of all, we see him transition from no longer being referred to as Saul, but as Paul. Now, I don't know about you, but I used to think I knew the story of Paul's conversion really, really well. And I definitely thought that it was kind of like a name change situation. Kind of like Jesus said, you were Saul, and now you are Paul. Kind of like Abram and Abraham in Genesis 17. But from what I understand, because of the multicultural way that Paul was raised, Saul was merely his name to the Jewish people. And Paul would have been how a Roman or a Greek would have referred to him. It also brings up an interesting dynamic. It's Acts chapter 13, where we see that name transition occur. And it's the story of Paul and Barnabas being sent from Antioch, where Paul has just spent a year. It's actually where the term Christians were first used to identify the disciples. But they, basically from Antioch, were sent out to the Gentiles. And so we see that transition in Paul's name. Now he's no longer, you know, ministering to the Jewish people, but to the Gentiles, and so his name follows suit. Paul used his Hebrew and Roman heritage to preach the gospel throughout the Roman Empire, which included parts of Europe, Asia, and Africa. Paul embarked on three specific missionary journeys. Depending on where you read, they kind of lasted from about 18 months to 3 years apiece. Every time I looked up a different source, I said something a little bit different, but that's kind of the idea. The range that was there. At every stop in every city, he preached the good news of Jesus Christ, bringing many to faith, planting many churches, including what became large churches in Corinth, Ephesus, Philippi, Rome, and Galatia. Paul worked with and trained great leaders. Just as a couple, Timothy, Epaphroditus, Silas, and Barnabas. Romans chapter 16 contains a list of specific individuals that he wished to greet and encourage, people he knew, people he had worked with and guided. And in fact, most of his letters included this for the specific people to the church he was writing. 13 letters have been attributed to Paul's authorship in the Bible, and they make up almost half the books in the New Testament, and they comprise about a quarter of the actual content in the New Testament as well. Paul endured prison, beatings, threats against his life, mobs, and angry religious leaders. He endured physical ailments. He refers to the thorn in his side. Lots of people have speculated that it was poor eyesight, because much of his writing has been either dictated or transcribed by another. Very little of his actual writing was penned by his hand. But there's been other theories as well. We know that Paul is considered to have died somewhere between 62 and 64 AD, in the height of the persecution of the Christians by the Roman Emperor Nero. And no one really knows for sure. We assume that he was martyred by beheading, because he was exempt from crucifixion due to his standing as a Roman citizen. One of the articles that I spent some time reading in preparation started like this. Paul was one of the greatest men ever to live on the earth, which is pretty lofty praise, especially from people much more knowledgeable and learned than I am. In one of the commentaries I was studying, the author E.M. Blakelock, he writes this: "The ministry of Paul was not bounded by the limits of a life. It influenced decisively European history, and throughout European history, the history of the whole modern world. Paul's was the most significant human life ever lived. And when he came to Rome, the purpose for which he had toiled and striven was virtually achieved. The Acts of the Apostles, cut short yet complete, is the story of that consummation. Christ was for the world,
and by the faith and courage of one man, above all others, that gift was made certain and unalienable. The writer of Acts holds that thought like a jewel of price. Yet as Paul neared his death, he didn't look back on all of these things. He didn't look back at the letters he had written, the people he had trained, the converts he had won, the miles he had traveled, or the near-death experiences he had made it through. But in 2 Timothy 4, verse 6, he says this, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." If we close back in on chapter 9, the question comes, so what happened? What happened in that transition? And so I guess I have three quick observations on that. First of all, Paul was prepared to do something in advance, to do something great. From his birth as both a Jew and a Gentile, to his upbringing in prominence, in discipline, you factor in his zeal for the traditions of the fathers and his quick ascension through the ranks so that he would one day be on that road to Damascus for this defining moment. The moment where he would either choose to recognize Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and commit to spreading the gospel to the world, or I guess we don't know the other answer to what could have happened. But I often wonder what would have happened had Paul ignored the directions and not gone to the city. Maybe he would have turned around. He was coming from Jerusalem. Maybe he would have gone back to the temple in Jerusalem to be healed. But I wonder if that had been the case, would he have ever regained his sight? Would he have instead become an outcast, a beggar, someone who couldn't fit or make it in their society anymore? A husk of a man serving instead as an example of being humbled from a lofty position as opposed to one of the greatest men ever lived. Regardless of the outcome, I fervently believe that God would have raised somebody up to accomplish his goals. But Paul's upbringing undeniably set him up for success as God's evangelist to the Gentiles. Secondly, he was chosen by God. In verse 15, "But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine, to carry my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the children of Israel.'" So Paul was obedient to the instructions from Jesus. He went into the city, and he waited for his next instructions. And in verse 9 it says, "And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank." Can you imagine Paul's predicament? You've spent your whole life believing one thing, only to be spoken to by the very one whose followers you were tracking down and putting in prison. Now you can't see, you won't eat or drink, and you're waiting for instruction. Completely conjecture. But I wonder if Paul is mentally putting the puzzle pieces of Scripture together. He would have committed probably all of it to memory by that point. The foretelling of a coming Messiah. But now, with this brand new piece, Jesus of Nazareth, killed, buried, but raised to life. And with each new realization, the state of his heart changes. I wonder if the 3 days of waiting was not for Paul to receive his instruction, but for God to see the change in Paul's heart. And once the fullness of time had come, God topples the next domino when he tells Ananias to go to him. God waited until Paul came to the place where his master plan for humanity could be achieved through him. Finally, Paul experienced the risen Christ. A light from heaven shone around him, and in that light, the risen Jesus Christ in glory. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 8,
Paul gives a list of those that Jesus appeared to and says, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Paul saw Jesus. Paul experienced the taste of the glory of the Savior, and it changed everything for him. So what does this mean to us? Well, it's New Year. Typically at New Year's, we make resolutions. Things we want to do or change or fix about ourselves so that at the end of next year, we are better, more successful, or farther ahead than we are now. But statistically, we as human beings don't do a very good job of that, do we? We have this idea that we will stay up late, have a good time with the people that we love and care about, and then suddenly at 12:01 a.m., January 1st, we will have this blank slate, this blank book, and the actual turning of the hand on the clock will be the defining moment for us to improve ourselves. Statistically, most of us don't make a plan, and we all bring with us the biggest detriment to our success, ourselves. Right? I pick up my 365-page book, and I expect to see 365 blank pages. But when I open it and look at it, I see that some of the pages are already smudged. They're already stained. Some pages look like my kids got to them already. And whoa, I really screw up on page 33. Because it's still me. It's still me with all my weaknesses and insecurities and idiosyncrasies. So I forget that I need a ridiculous amount of mercy and grace to function, just to function as a husband, a father, a son, a brother in Christ, a contributor to a congregation, never mind a follower of Jesus, the risen Savior and Redeemer of all mankind. So I guess my caution this morning is please don't treat New Year's as this one-time event to improve ourselves, but to embrace the process of becoming more like Christ, to endure in the race, to keep the faith, and knowing that our heavenly reward will be worth more than we could ever dream. In my preparation, I also had the question pop up in my mind several times, can everyone expect to have a defining moment like Paul? And I think that's a really tough question. I've been kind of mulling it over for some time now. And I don't know everyone's life story, but I can certainly say in my life, I definitely know of one defining moment, one that changed the trajectory of my life completely. It was December 21st, 2016. It was the day that our nine-week-old daughter passed away and went on to be in heaven. And as you can imagine, that changed everything. I thought about things. I had to ponder questions that I never thought I'd have to ponder. Right? I never thought at whatever age I was at the time that I'd have to think about, do babies go to heaven? I never thought I'd have to figure out that question to have some resolution in my mind about these topics. It sparked a change in where we lived. I took some time off. I changed my vocation. Our priorities changed. What we valued changed. What we spent our money on changed. And yet, even with the significance that this event has had on my life, it still will not have the overall impact than the decision that I made at 6 years old to give my life to Jesus. That will have, in the whole scheme of things, have the greatest impact on my life. So will everyone have a defining moment? I believe every human will have a choice to accept Christ as Lord, to commit, to make the hard call, or to reject him. I believe everyone will have that defining moment. But do I believe everyone will have a moment like Paul? I'm not sure that I do. Have you had your defining moment? When Jesus returns, and man, it's got to be soon. Do you know where you will be? I hope that's the question that we consider this morning. Regardless of how you hope to improve yourself in 2022, I certainly need to move that ledger more to the book side than from the movie side. Nothing will compare to the hope and security
of knowing we get to spend the rest of eternity with Jesus. And if you have already experienced that defining moment, I encourage you to fight the good fight, as Paul did, to finish the race, and to keep the faith this year as well. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord God, we thank you for the story and the example of Paul. God, that you can take anyone, no matter where they are, no matter how much they oppose you, God, you can use them to work for your glory. God, that's such an encouragement to each and every one of us, no matter where we find ourselves. And so we thank you for that encouragement. And so, God, as we look forward to this new year of 2022, we thank you for the blessings, the fact that we can still meet here together, that we can still be up here and preach your word. And God, as we look forward and as we continue to endure, God, may we fight the good fight. May we keep the faith. May we endure to the end. And just pray your blessing on all of us this morning. So I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.